All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We've been away a couple weeks. Thanks, Peter, for the last couple weeks. And let's go ahead and open up to John 1. And I just wanted to kind of reestablish here. We're ready to really move on. We're going to go very quickly through the disciples, the choosing of the disciples. That's next. Now we're in the middle of looking at John the Baptist, John the Baptist ministry here. We're going to finish looking at a couple titles, a couple of the identifications John makes of Jesus. And then we're going to go pretty quickly through the disciples. And then we're going to have the incident with the account of the water being turned into wine with Mary, Jesus' mother, and then Nicodemus. Well, then the temple, and then Nicodemus, and on through the Samaritan woman. So we're going to go kick it into gear, but we want to lay as much groundwork as possible. And so I thought it would be a good idea, since it has been a couple weeks, just to reiterate and look at it from a little different angle I haven't looked at in the past, John's purpose for writing the gospel. So go to the very, it's not the last chapter, but near the end of the book, chapter 20. And I just want to look at this, and I just want to show you a comparison here. And it kind of ties in to what we did in Matthew, especially in those parables from the book of Matthew. Go to John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So we see that John has picked out a select group of signs, he calls them. Of course, signs are miracles, but they're used a little differently than just miracles. They're signs, and that they're miracles that are pointing to something. You know what a sign does? You know, 2 miles exit to go to a certain city or a certain place. Well, these are signs that are giving indications that are pointing. Of course, they're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll read in a minute. Jesus say, and many other signs. So he did a whole bunch of signs, but he's going to just collect, and most people say 7 signs. Some people say 9 because they include the resurrection and after the resurrection, the catch of fish. But whatever, however you want to divide them up, 7, 9 sign miracles or signs. He's put those together for a specific purpose. He did them in the presence of his disciples. That's a very important thing, because this wasn't done in secret. It's not how people do miracles and things like that today in the Pentecostal movement or anything like that, where they can't really do anything in their own assembly. But when they go on missionary trips to Africa, our kids went to a school associated with an Assembly of God church, and they had all kinds of sick people there, elderly people who were ill. They had a little boy in a wheelchair. They couldn't do anything for any of them. But a couple times a year, they'd send their associate pastors, or the pastor would go to Africa or Russia, some faraway place, India, and they'd come back saying about all the miracles they carried out. And there's no way to verify it. There's no way to look into it. And they just said, if only we here in the United States had as much faith as people everywhere else. But you see, that's not the way Jesus does the miracles and the signs here. He did them in the presence of witnesses. He did them in the presence of his disciples. Remember, Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection and says Jesus, that there were 500 people that saw Jesus at one time. So he didn't do this in hiding. He didn't do it in a faraway land. He did it right here in front of witnesses. And of course, the point is, just before this, we'll see a little bit later, Thomas has now come to the realization of who Christ is, and he believes in Jesus. Well, I guess let's look up at verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. And of course, that's why John's book, John's gospel here, is recorded. He's going to pull together these sign miracles in order to point and explain who Christ is. And he did it in front of innumerable witnesses, innumerable disciples and witnesses of all different kinds and calibers, many of them who would have been still alive when John wrote this gospel. So he did it in the presence of his disciples, which are written, which are not written in this book. But he selected some that are written, verse 31, that ye might believe. Now here's the purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And remember, hopefully now when you see that word Christ, it's more than just a name. It's a title. It's the Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic King. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to David, whereby he himself would enflesh himself in the line of David, so that he would be the Israelite, the one and only Israelite, who was not only the son of God, I mean, the son of David, but also the son of God. And he would be able to do what no other Israelite had ever done. He's going to save them from their predicament, their fallen predicament. And that he's the son of God. They kind of go together. And that believing you might have life through his name. And there we get that name. Hopefully now when you see in his name, of course, that includes the name Jesus. Because what does Jesus mean? Jesus is Jehovah is the Savior. Jehovah is your Savior. Jehovah the Savior. And so, in a sense, that's his name. But really, it goes beyond that and back to the Old Testament reference of that name, that Jehovah, I am Jehovah name. And that's what we were looking at last time we talked, going through those I am Jehovah names. And so, what I want to do now is just take a minute to show you how this correlates to the Exodus account. So God gave, or John is putting down signs here, and he's giving them they might believe in the Jehovah name and that all the graciously provides to them so that they might have an opportunity for national repentance, national confession through John's water baptism. And the key thing is here, we're putting this all together for life in that kingdom. And that's what I just want to point out, take a second to point out. The entry point, the summary, putting all this thing together is what's known as that gospel of the kingdom. But now let's take a look at how this is kind of like a second Exodus. Because remember, when we were in Matthew, we were looking especially at those parables, the mustard seed and things like that. We were looking ahead and there's going to be a larger Exodus. The Exodus back in Exodus, at the beginning of their ancient history there as a nation, that was kind of just a foretaste of an Exodus. They're going to go through another Exodus at the end of that tribulation period, not a deliverance out of the nation of Egypt, but out of the nations of the world. And he's going to call them out of the nations of the world, the believing remnant of Israel. And he's at his second coming, he's going to turn them into that new nation, take them into the kingdom, plant them into the land in that kingdom, make them a holy nation, a nation of priests, and with them and through them, all the other nations of the world would be blessed. And so let's go back to Exodus and let's see the correlation here. Keep one finger in John 20 because I want us to keep that verse firmly in our mind. But go to Exodus 3. We've been over these passages in the past, so I'm going to kind of assume you know the general gist here. What I want to show you here is how what John says in Exodus 20:30 correlates with what happened here before the Exodus in Exodus 3. So the first thing it said, if we John 30:31, is he's going to give that these signs so they might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might believe in his name. So let's go through each of those things now in Exodus 3. Go to Exodus 3, verse 13. This is before the Exodus, the burning bush. He's just been stopped at the burning bush. He's talking with the Lord, and we're just going to pick it up here at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said, and we've been over this terminology many times, so I'm just going to read it with a little comment, but this is that name concept. And so God gives him a name. First, he gives Moses his name, I am that I am, and the eternally existent God. It's been 400 years. God told Abraham 400 years before that his children, his progeny through the line of Isaac, would go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. Now, the Israelites forgot about God. Remember, Moses wasn't even circumcised. He wasn't even following the things God told Abraham. 400 years ago and by, they'd kind of forgot about him. They probably gave up hope on him. They probably didn't think it was really going to happen. But God, the I am that I am, the eternally existent one who exists outside of time, and time isn't any impediment to him, he's now arrived right on time. 400 years later. And he gives Moses that name. And then he gives a name to the people, to the nation. The rest of verse 14 here. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, sent me unto you. And that's, we've been over that I am name. It's not a complete thought. They were supposed to fill in whatever they needed. And he gave them examples of compound Jehovah names, just like Jesus and John is going to give examples of the I am Jehovah name. In the Old Testament, he says, I am your righteousness. I am your shepherd. I am your provider, I am your conquering hero. He gives examples of all those I am. Fill it in with whatever you need, and I'll do it for you. And we're going to see something similar in the book of John. There, Jesus is going to give him, I am the good shepherd. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, what are some others? The vine and the door and all those other things. He's going to give them ways to make use of his I am name. And that's what he's going to teach the Israelites as they go through the wilderness on the way to Sinai. Of course, we know they don't learn the lesson and choose to go under that law through their own power. But when he needs to do it for them. But here's the key verse here in verse 15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, that this is my name for how long? Forever. You know another word for forever? It's everlasting or eternal. Forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. This is my memorial unto all generations. And so we see here what I'm trying to point out is you flip back, keep your finger still in Exodus, but now flip back to John 20:30, where he says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing in that ye might have life through his name. And what's the life John is always talking about? It's the life, eternal life, everlasting life. So God gives and manifests his everlasting Jehovah name to Israel, whereby he is the source and doer of all they need. And John, he brings out the same thing. Go to John 3, verse 31. John 3, actually, I think those are all supposed to be, let's go on to the next one here. John, that's supposed to be John 6, John 20, verses 30 and 31, not John 3, verses 30 and 31. Let's go to the next concept we read now in John 20, 30. We go to the next concept, and he says he's doing it that they might believe. Guess what the very next thing in Exodus is we read? Go to Exodus 4 now. Exodus 4 and verse 1. And Moses answered and said unto and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So now he's given them that name, and now they're supposed to believe in it, and Moses is confronting him and saying, They're not going to believe it. So what does God give Moses so that they'll believe it? Verse 2, And the Lord said unto him, Moses, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So we're going to see, I'm not going to read through the next one. The next one he's going to give, here we have the rod that becomes a serpent. He takes it up, it becomes a rod. The next one, he's going to put his hand in his coat, and it's become leprous. He's going to put it back, and it's going to become unleprous. My point here is just to see what God calls those. Look at what he says in verse 8, And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first, what? The first sign. Remember what John is giving in John 20, 30, and 31? He's giving signs. God gives signs to Israel. He gives two here, and he's going to explain. Verse 8, And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, and that they will believe the voice of the latter sign, the second sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not also believe the two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So my point is here, John's writing this to give them signs. And that's what God did at the Exodus. He gave them signs so that they might believe. Go back to John 20, 31. He says, But these signs are written that ye might believe. So we get the second thing here. God gives Israel three signs, and of course there's going to be many more by the time we get to the end of the Exodus account. He's going to give three signs here, that's what John's doing. John records signs God gave to Israel that they might believe. Finally, let's look at one last thing here. What's the purpose of John's signs? Let's just read it in John, since we're still in John 20, 31, that ye might have life, and of course it's everlasting life, through his name. Now go over back to Exodus 3, and look how he describes what he's doing here in his name. And the life he's going to give them, and where they're going. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry for the reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go to verse 16, and remember what he says here, verse 16, Go and gather the elders of Israel together of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egyptians. And if we skip all the names there, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. My whole point in this is set up the same way that John is setting up the signs. What was here was a preliminary Exodus is going to be a greater Exodus for the nation of Israel in the future, at the end of that tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, where God gave them his name. So too, John wants them to believe in that name, where God gave them signs so that they might believe. John gives them signs so that they might believe. where they are going to be, in the Exodus account, there God's going to lead them into a land, and it's going to be for an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting rulership, and for an everlasting name. So too, John is taking them, announcing they can be experience that everlasting life in the kingdom. Eternal life is knowing God. That's one of the key things. Knowing the words and the definitions of things in the book of John is very important. Let's just look at John 17. So in John, Exodus and John, the God's going to give Israel life. And of course, it's going to be everlasting life. And the why does it have to be everlasting life? Because he's promised them an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic kingdom, through everlasting grace. What did he give them at the Exodus account? He said his name, and it was going to be forever. And with those everlasting covenants, he calls the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, everlasting covenants. And so to be in an everlasting kingdom, experiencing everlasting covenants through the grace resident in God's everlasting Jehovah name, they're going to have everlasting life. And what was a picture back in the Exodus account, now John is presenting a far greater, a final Exodus as they enter that kingdom. And eternal life in John is defined. He tells us what it is, and he explains what it is. Go to John 17, verse 3. He explains, I guess we'll just look at verse 3. And this is life eternal. So what is everlasting life? It's not going to a certain place. It's not doing a certain thing. It's not any of that. He tells us what it is here. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God and Christ. That knowing there isn't like a mental, cerebral thing. It's knowing in the sense of being in an intimate relationship with the everlasting God. Knowing Him, being in an intimate, right relationship with God. That's what sets up for eternal life. It's not primarily a place. It's not primarily a thing or anything like that. It's being in relationship, in a relationship with God. And where and how it's experienced is going to be different for different peoples, and that changes over time. 4,000 years ago, it says in Hebrews and other places that Abraham looked for that city, that new Jerusalem and that kingdom. He was looking for that city. Well, where has he been for the last 4,000 years? He hasn't been in the kingdom. It's not established yet. He's been someplace else, wherever that may be, wherever you think that is, Abraham's bosom, whether it's someplace otherwise or taken up to heaven at Christ's resurrection. We're not going to get into all that. But my point is that he still has eternal life, even though he's not in that kingdom. Eternal life, everlasting life, is a relationship with God. Where it's spent and other things like that are different for different people. Just like our everlasting life is going to be enjoyed and experienced in the heavenly realm, ruling there. Abraham ultimately is looking to go into that city, part of that kingdom. The nation of Israel, those who are still living, are looking to live out and experience their eternal life in the kingdom with extended longevity, mortal longevity. And so there's different things. The basic explanation of eternal, it's a right relationship with God. In faith, in John, faith or believing is not always that initial point of salvation. the initial beginning point. It's faith that leads to a right standing before God unto eternal life. Likewise, not believing at certain points does not necessarily mean they're unsaved. And we'll see an example of this as we go through here, because all these things are going to kind of be a chain link fence as we go through the book. And a lot of commentators, I think, get very confused in the book of John, because they're trying to make it say things it doesn't really say. After initial belief in salvation, believers enter into a journey of faith. So there's an entry point, a starting position. We talked about this. Actually, I think I have the diagram here. We'll get to that a little later. About the beginning point of salvation, that's justification by faith. That's what brings you into the journey of faith. And now there's a constant growth. There's a progression in that. And at certain times, that growth and progressions is pretty dramatic, like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry to Israel. That journey of faith is, for fallible humans, not always a straight line progression up. When we go through and we look at the Samaritan woman, we look at Nicodemus, we follow Nicodemus through the whole book. When we look at the disciples as we go through the whole book, you'll see that the progression in this faith journey isn't so much a straight line plane taking off type thing, ascent. It's more like a roller coaster that goes up because we're all fallible human beings. And certainly, that doesn't bring into question their justification before God, their right relationship to God. That doesn't bring that in into that at all. And so I think it's important to understand that to distinguish those things, because we have to. Sometimes we don't think about this enough, and we think everyone in the gospel accounts just got a justification by faith and a right relationship before God from hearing, let's say, the gospel of the kingdom, or the preaching of Jesus Christ, or the disciples. But remember, when Jesus Christ and John the Baptist came on the scene, there was already a believing remnant in Israel. Now, of course, they didn't believe the gospel of the kingdom because it hadn't come yet, hadn't been preached yet. But they had believed the promises, the grace covenants given to God's word to the nation of Israel. And they were justified unto eternal life before John the Baptist or Jesus ever came on the scene. They were part of the believing remnant of Israel. Certainly, and I just pulled out some names here, names like Anna and Simeon. Remember in the temple, what were they doing? They were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, to come. John the Baptist and his followers, certainly they came on the scene before Jesus and his followers. They were already, at least most of them, would have been justified unto eternal life. They believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness. Joseph, you think of some others, Mary and Joseph before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were already justified. It says in Matthew 1 or 2 there that that Joseph was a right man. He was righteous before God. And so they were already justified by faith. John the Baptist, when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came on the scene, one of their main functions was now to take God's people, that believing remnant of Israel, and now bring them out of that apostate nation and get them ready to receive what the future held for them. And so I think it's kind of important to see that this is a transition period. We talk about the transition period in the with Paul's apostleship, going from the ministry, Peter and the 12, and God's prophetic program with Israel, to Paul and his mystery program for the body of Christ. Well, there's kind of a transition here in the book of, in the gospel accounts, in the earthly ministry of Christ. It's not a transition from one program to another. It's a transition in the sense that all of a sudden God's going to give them a lot more information. He's going to give them a lot more revelation. He's going to make a huge leap in advancement of this program. And all these believers aren't going to catch on, keep up with the change in programs, the same as each other. And really, you're going to see that growth, that progression, especially after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. You're going to see how that changes, how that goes as we go through the rest of the book of John. And they were expected to keep up with that change. John the Baptist and Jesus, of course, called the unsaved. But one of the primary purposes for their ministry, as I said, was to call out the saved, call out that believing remnant. Of course, if other people would be saved through their preaching, of course, that was part of their function as well. But when John comes and he's calling out the believing remnant of Israel, where is he? He's not in Jerusalem. He's out in the wilderness on the other side of Jordan. He's calling them out, cross over the Jordan, and we're going to enter the land again. He goes to the place where Joshua entered the land. God's going to recreate the nation of Israel. He's calling out that believing remnant. What does he tell to the vain religious system that comes out to him? You, a generation of vipers. Who warned you about the coming wrath? He's calling out that believing remnant. And especially for them now, as already, they're already God's people. Before John the Baptist and Jesus even come on the scene, he's going to call them out. And he's going to have a special ministry. He has a ministry to the whole nation. But remember, even in Matthew, I think it was Matthew 12, he turns away from the apostate nation, and he focuses only, mostly, on his followers. Same thing's going to happen in John. You're going to have a few incidents with our public, and then he's going to go private for most of the book of John as we get over there, because he's really what the main thing he's doing, he's calling out God's people. God gives the Lord Jesus his people, his own people, that believing remnant, and he's going to educate them. He's going to give them further revelation. He's going to show them the advancement of the program, and he's going to get them ready to go on. And of course, when we realize he doesn't see our mystery program, what he saw ahead was the next major thing was that tribulation period and what they'd be going through then. So I guess what I'm trying to point out here is that most of these early disciples were already saved in the sense of justified before God by faith earlier in their lives. They're part of the believing, there's a believing remnant in Israel when Jesus comes on the scene. He adds others to that. There's no doubt about that. But he's calling out that believing remnant. Later, they're already saved. But notice in chapter 2, so you have John the Baptist and the disciples following him. And he's going to, begin at chapter 1, because here you have John the Baptist. He's talking, and John the Baptist is going to say that he didn't know him. And then look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is after the miracle, the water turned to wine. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed him. Well, the disciples were already justified unto eternal life. This is part of their growth, their progression in faith. They're moving on. Now they believe some additional information he's giving them. And you see this through the whole book. Go to the end of the book, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 30. Chapter 16, verse 30. And you see, you get all the way to the end of the, near the end of the book here. And he says here, now are we sure? Here, though, I guess, begin at verse 9. The disciples said unto him, he's talking here about coming from the Father. And the disciples, verse 29, said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now, and then this is their response, now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask of thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus said, do ye now believe? So this is part of that progression of faith. They go from not knowing him, but they were already justified unto eternal life, but they didn't know Christ. John's going to say twice, I didn't know who he was. The Father had to point him out. God had to point him out to John, and we'll look at how he did that. The disciples were followers of John, so very likely were saved, justified unto eternal life, believed God's word to Israel. But then they see this first sign miracle of Jesus, and they say they believe. They're moving on that progression of faith. Then you get all the way to chapter 16, and Jesus says, are you now believing? It's not always the faith and believing isn't always tied to that initial justification unto eternal life. There's also this progression of faith that's leading into that kingdom. And I think the key to this is given in Matthew and becomes the overriding theme of John. This is something we spent some time on in Matthew. Go to Matthew 16 and see where Peter gives his pretty good, excellent confession of Christ. Of course, we know a couple of verses later, he ends up messing it all up. But here it's very good. Verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's got that pretty good. It matches up even pretty good with what John says in John 20. And look how that happened, though. How did Peter become to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Another word for that is, how did he become knowledgeable? How did he come to the point where he could confess that Jesus is the Lord? The I Am Jehovah God of Israel is going to flesh himself into the line of David to be Israel's Messiah, King, Christ, being the Son of David and also the Son of God. How did he get to that point? Verse 17, and you can't say that by the time you get to Matthew 16, Peter's saved at this point in the sense of justified before God. He was saved before that, probably before he even met Jesus as a follower of John the Baptist. But now he has a saved person. He's brought along this faith journey. He finally gets to the point he can confess Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does he get that? How does he get that knowledge? Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. He's revealed it to him. My point is this, then you start calling out that believing remnant of Israel. Jesus is going to, God is going to be advancing his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, a major advancement. It's going to be the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name through the earthly ministry of Christ. Christ is going to give them extensive additional revelation. And the Father teaches those things. Remember, it's the Father's word. The Father has told Jesus what to say. The Father teaches this believing remnant. They come to the realization that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe in his name. They take advantage of that grace resident in his Jehovah name to, instead of to respond in unbelief and continue in their rebelliousness, to instead believe and basis and through faith receive that Jehovah name, the grace resident in that Jehovah name, and under repentance and returning to the Lord and coming along that faith journey, recognizing and confessing he is the Lord. And so I think that's the principle now that comes through in the book of John. Salvation in the sense of instantaneous justification for God by faith in John comes by receiving from the Father the grace he is now dispensing through his Jehovah name personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I am. What does Jesus mean? I said this a little earlier. I am. That's Jehovah is your Savior. Jehovah, I am, whatever you need me to be, and especially in Jesus as the Savior concept. The Christ, the Davidic Messiah and King of Israel, the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, confirming his promises to Israel. In short, the gospel of the kingdom. That's salvation, justification unto eternal life. But there's another salvation. It's salvation unto ongoing discipleship that leads into the kingdom. Increasing understanding, increasing appreciation and belief in all the ramifications of who Jesus is and what he does is a progressive journey that leads in to the kingdom. And of course, Abraham is the classic example of this. So we won't turn to this passage. This is another one we've spent a lot of time in. Abraham, he believed God. He makes sure this is crystal clear. There were no works. It's not with works or in association with works. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Then God, once that's fully established, once he's made all those promises, Genesis 12, the general promises, chapters 13 and 14, the land promises, chapter 15, the children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And once you get that full, all those promises made, Abraham believed God. And God counted his faith for righteousness. Then God entered and cut a covenant with him, a grace covenant. Then God could use him. He believed in Adonai Jehovah. In our King James, it says Lord and then God in all caps in Genesis 5:2. But that God in all caps is really Jehovah. I guess our King James didn't want to say Lord, Lord. Lord, small letters, Lord, all caps. So they used Lord God. But he's the Lord. He believed in the Lord, Jehovah God of Israel. And he's justified unto eternal life. And then God cut a covenant with him, and Abraham went on that faith journey. And that faith journey, which God entered into unconditional grace covenant with Abraham, made him his friend, and would eventually be the blessings of the whole world. But his faith journey wasn't a straight progression. You don't know the story of Abraham, right? Is kind of a roller coaster ride. It went up and down, up and down, up and down. He made a lot of mistakes. What he did wasn't always completely in coordinated with his faith, what he believed, just like the rest of us. We can't put our Old Testament or gospel account characters on a pedestal. They're just regular people like the rest of us. They couldn't, if you're expecting someone in the Old Testament who has had far fewer resources than we have from God to do things we could never do, you're probably putting them on a pedestal. His journey was all over the place, and the disciples' journey in the gospel accounts are going to be all over the place. Even John the Baptist is going to go. We don't read this in John, but you read in Matthew. Are you really the one? He's in jail later in Matthew, and he sends his disciples and say, are you really the one? The faith journey isn't always a straight ascent. Sometimes, all the time probably, it's more like a roller coaster ride. But it starts with justification by grace through faith without works. That sets in motion for the disciples a faith journey. And that's what we're going to read about in the book of John. And that faith journey leads into the kingdom. Remember, Abraham was a child of Adam, so he needed justification by faith first, before God could make him his friend. And it is kind of interesting when you get to John, guess what Jesus calls his disciples that are following him in faith there? He calls him their friend, his friend. What does John the Baptist say about Jesus as the bridegroom? He says, I'm the friend. of the bridegroom. What does John say about who Jesus died for in John 15:13? He died for his friends, those on that faith journey, his followers. And just like Abraham, Jesus' followers would have a roller coaster ride as we go through the rest of the book of John. And just like Abraham, they need two births. Remember, Abraham believed God. That's the second birth. That's a spiritual birth. Then all of Abraham's descendants are born first by being born born through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac. That's the natural birth, the natural descendant of Abraham. But they need to be born a second time. So that's why this born again doesn't apply to a Gentile. It doesn't apply to the world at large. This is all part of Israel's prophetic program. The Israelite, the nation of Israel, were made up of people who were the natural descendants of Abraham by the first birth, by natural birth. But because they were also the children of Abraham, even as the children of, the children of Adam, even as the children of Abraham, they were also born into the world like everybody else, ungodly sinners, on enemy status before him. Abraham was just an ungodly, idol-worshiping Gentile before God saved him, before he believed, and God justified him. And that's the way all his progeny, even the ones through the line of Isaac, are born in the world that way too. They need a second birth. That's the whole purpose of the Nicodemus story. They need a second birth, a spiritual birth. They need to follow in Abraham's footsteps of faith. Then, having done that, they can go on to this, go on to their faith journey. And that's what we brought up this slide. I haven't had this one here for a while. But every Israelite's born into the world, like Abraham, ungodly sinners and enemy status before God, that's the first birth. They're born through the line of Isaac. See, most of us here tonight, any Gentile isn't going to say that. We're not born through that line. That was their first birth through the line of Isaac. The second birth is now to follow in the footsteps of Abraham when he believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's what the vain religious system threw away. They thought they were automatically God's people just because they were born the first time through the line of Isaac, naturally, physically. And that's what John confronts them in Matthew 3. And he says, you think you're on a right position before God. You think you're automatically going to go in the kingdom. You think you're automatically right with God just because of the first birth. And in John, Jesus is going to explain, no, you have to have the second birth too. And that's a spiritual birth, following Abraham's spiritual footsteps. It's only after that that you can be called the friends of God. And so I think it's important to see the initial justification by faith without works, believing God's word to them is, I guess we could think of that as the mustard seed of faith, and that grows into this journey of faith and that leads into this kingdom. And that's where John's taking them. This is where they're going. Their everlasting life is needed because they're going to be in this everlasting kingdom with those everlasting covenants, with the everlasting grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they're going to participate in that. And that's where this is leading for them. First, they need to be justified unto eternal life. Then they're made members of the believing remnant, begin this journey of faith, and that's where John is going to take them now, to the point of having a full understanding, a full realization of who Christ is for the nation of Israel. He's the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. They have to rely on him to do everything for them. And what they failed to do way back at Sinai, when it comes to his second coming, they're going to do. They're going to look on the one they pierced and fall on him and say, treat us graciously. and carry us, put us back on the eagle's wings, and fly us into this kingdom. We can't do anything on our own. You have to do everything for us. And that's what's going to bring him into everlasting life, to live in this millennial kingdom that turns into the everlasting kingdom with those everlasting covenants under his everlasting name. And that's why now if we go back to John 1, we're going to see he's going to bring up this identification in a couple different ways with the raising up of John the Baptist and the giving and sending of the Son in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's prophetic program advances with the gospel of the kingdom. The Messiah, Christ, King is here, and the kingdom's at hand. This is an important thing for us to begin to see. We're not going to go look at all these passages, but if you can do this on your own. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel of the kingdom back in Matthew 3:2. Jesus picks up and starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:17. When it comes time to send out the 12 and the 70, the disciples, the 12 and the 70, in Matthew and Luke, they're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when it comes to the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program, and that believing remnant goes out to the whole world, they're going to be preaching. And maybe we will look at that one. Let's go to Matthew. Flip back some page to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Wow, I forgot how long those chapters were in Matthew. Chapter 24, verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So that's what's going to bring to fruition this whole prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and they reach everything they're looking for here. The gospel of the kingdom is going to provide that mustard seed of faith that's going to move mountains. Remember, we read that in Matthew as well. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you move mountains, change the world. And those who believe the kingdom participate in that. Those who reject it, his name, that Jesus is dispensing, however, it's going to result in wrath and judgment. We saw that in that his Jehovah name there, that flips the order of the law. Instead of starting with curses and following up with blessings, his Jehovah name starts with mercy and blessing. And all, depending on how you respond to that, will depend whether you get more mercy and grace or wrath and judgment. And for those who reject the grace resident in his name, it's going to be wrath and judgment. Faith in John as a beginning point. We looked at that in that diagram. Salvation in the sense of justification unto eternal life. That's what becomes a journey of faith that grows and leads into that kingdom. And that's discipleship. So you got to distinguish here between that initial justification by grace through faith and then discipleship, and that progression of faith as God begins to advance the program, provide more revelation, and move things forward. Understanding and believing all the ramifications and details of the personal work of Christ is what John hopes to accomplish by the end of the Gospel of John. Then again, it's all those things. Jesus is a Messiah, King of Israel, God the Son, who enfleshed himself in the line of David, the I Am, Jehovah, God. And he's the one that's going to make it possible for Israel to be the nation he created her to be. All right, let's take a look at this progression. I just want to bring up here, and this will set it up for next time, we're going to just spend the last couple minutes finishing up our introduction to the I Am sayings. But I wanted to point out there's five titles here. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at a few more. First, the one we have been working on is the I Am sayings. We'll close off tonight by looking at a couple more of those. Go back to John 1. John 1, and let's just look at the second one we're going to look at next week, John 1, verse 21. We're going to look at the I am sayings. That's what we're finishing up with that tonight. Next week, we're going to look at what he says here in verse 21, where he says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? They're asking John the Baptist who he is and what he's doing. And he saith, I am not. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. So that's the next messianic title or identification we're going to look at, because Jesus is going to be identified as that as we go through the Gospel of John. So we'll take a look at that next week. The third one here, we'll go over to verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, the messianic Lamb of God. And probably the following week we'll look at that and look at that in detail. And then there's going to be the messianic one who baptized with the Spirit. That's verse 33. And I knew him not. Here we have John saying, I knew him not before, and yet he was still justified unto eternal life. I guess that's kind of my point for tonight. He didn't know anything about Jesus, and he was justified unto eternal life. But God the Father pointed him out and explained about him, and he believed that further revelation. Verse 33, I didn't know him. I was water baptizing, and the Father's going to tell John, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at a little bit of that. And then the final one here in verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And we probably won't do any more with that, because we did quite a bit with that in the prologue. But these two, the I am saying and the prophet of Moses, these two are going to be threads that go through the whole book of John. And so we want to spend a little time, and we'll do the prophet Moses spoke about. Tonight, just to close out, just the last couple minutes, I just want to go over a couple more of these I am sayings. I sent out an email. Hopefully, maybe some of you have read that. And there's three ways these I am names are used. And we're just going to close off now looking at a few more examples. And then we'll leave this kind of at this point, this introduction. And then as we come to them in the study of when we get to those passages, we'll go in more detail. But those I am sayings, this is the most critical thing. They ask him, John, are you the Christ? John says, I'm not the I am the Christ. But he said in verse 20 of chapter 1, in verse 23, he says, I'm the one preparing the way for the I am, the Christ, the Jehovah God of Israel. I'm preparing the way. I'm smoothing out the way. And these I am sayings are going to be the main structural item in the book of John. They can be used in the absolute sense, I am, and it's used alone, and it's a declaration that he is speaking with the voice of the Jehovah God of Israel, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And this emphasizes especially that he is the source of everything Israel needs, and through Israel, the whole world. Notice, though, it's with Israel and through her rise that the world will be blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant. That's in the absolute sense. Then the predicate sense, these are the ones we usually think of. He takes his I am absolute sense and shows the Israelites how to use it. And he, just like he did back at the Exodus, now he's going to give them I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, and I've probably forgotten a few there. But he's going to give them examples for how to use his I am name, just like he did back at the Exodus account. Then there's a locative sense that also uses where he's as the I am Jehovah God. He doesn't come from this realm. He comes from above. He comes from a different realm. And when we appreciate this, some of these really open up, I think, and enlighten us. So we'll just close with just looking at one or two or more of these. We've already looked at in the absolute in chapter 4, verse 26 and 6 and 20. There we also find the I am the bread of life, and the bread came down from heaven, and I am that bread. Let's go to just look at chapter 7, verse 34. Chapter 7, verse 34. He's talking to his enemies here, and this is what he says. He says, and Jesus said, yet a little while am I with you, then I go to him, unto him that sent me. And verse 34, ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me, where I am. That's that locative sense. Locative has the word location in it, a realm of existence, where I am. You can't come. Now later, I think we can go find it here later, he's going to say in chapter 14, verse 3, where is to his followers, where I am, you will be. I go to prepare a place for you, and you will be with me. Where I am, you'll be with me. So for his enemies, they're not going to be with him. For his friends, they will be with him. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. I am the light of the world. Remember in the prologue it said Jesus, or the Word is, has life within himself because he's God. And that life of God is the light of men. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of that for the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, the whole world. Let's just look at one or two more here. He's going to say in chapters 10, and the various times, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I guess let's look at that one. Go to chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. He, remember, he's just raised up Lazarus from the dead. He's about ready to raise up Lazarus from the dead. And he says, I am, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, he shall live. So he's the resurrection of life, the source of all that. He's the I am Jehovah God of Israel. He's the source of the grace resident in his name. And he makes all this available.